All right, let's open once again to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We didn't continue this study last Wednesday night, nor the Wednesday night before that. So we are still where we left off about three Wednesdays ago. We had quite some discussion on the first two parables, the usually referred to as the parable of the sower. Mr. Schofield entitled this the parable of the sower and the soil, and I think that's more accurate. It's not a great deal of attention is really given to the sower or even to the seed, the soil that he has in mind here primarily. And these parables are set forth by the Lord as he begins his teaching or his discourse here on the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now we note in chapter 13 that there are seven parables, and I think this too is significant. They represent or set forth God's complete plan and program for this age. And here we have a picture of Christendom set forth. Just briefly, to look back on this parable of the sower and the soil for a moment, we noticed that there were probably, we might call them, four types of soil. And the first three are unfruitful, unproductive. You remember that the seed fell first on the hard pathway, and it was unproductive. The birds came, or the devil came and snatched the word away. The seed is the word of God. And the other fell on stony places where there's not much earth, just an underlying rock, and of course the seed could not grow there and produce. Others fell in soil that was preoccupied by thorns and thistles, the cares of this world, riches, the things that occupy men's hearts mostly. And this, of course, is unproductive. We find the first three unproductive. We come to the fourth, and we're told that some seed, or he that received the seed in good ground. So I think here we have the difference between good ground and bad ground. There are three types of the bad ground. And we might, as someone has described that, is first the hard-hearted, and the second as the shallow-hearted, and the third as half-hearted. And I think that pretty well describes the types of soil, the first three types into which the seed falls. And then we notice that the fourth soil is called good ground, and it is productive. We might call this wholehearted, the wholehearted soil. And even this produces in a decreasing way. Notice some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold is the way that it produces. And if this parable is to set forth the entire age in which we now live, we might say that this holds true. Surely we find less fruit, or we will be finding less fruit as this age draws closer to a climax. Thus the parable of the sower. And then we went over the parable of the tares among the wheat. Here we find the work of Satan, who goes out into the field and sows tares among the wheat. I believe this represents the activity of Satan, whose methods vary. You know, Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices, plural. Satan represents himself in various ways and misrepresents himself in various ways. We need to be careful about limiting Satan and his activity. But here he is represented in this parable as one who sows tares among the wheat. And the disciples, or the workers rather, the servants of the householder said, well, should we go out and pull the tares up? When they discovered that there were some tares there, he said, no. This will have to wait till harvest time. That's the time for them to be separated. The reason for this is that we're told that the seed, the tares here, is a darnel, which in the East looks very, very much like the real grain, the real wheat. And you have to almost wait until the head is full before you can tell the difference. I haven't seen it. This is what some so-called authorities say about it. But nevertheless, they say that it would be unwise to try to separate them as they grow together. Wait till the harvest. Now, here again we see Satan works by infiltration and by imitation. Imitation is one of his chief devices. Counterfeiting. Well, you know, a counterfeit, if it's to be of any use at all, it's got to be as closely like the original or the real as possible. And Satan is a master at this. We hurry along. We come to another parable, and this is the parable of the mustard seed, which we didn't get into this last week. 3 weeks ago. But let's look at that. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is sown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. I think that it would be truly a tragedy to entertain the teaching that some have regarding this, that this is the gospel that eventually will so grow, and it's going to really take in the world eventually. There are those that believe that. I don't think that's what is represented here at all. I think what we find represented here in the mustard seed and the great herb that grows from it, says it's the greatest of herbs. It goes almost, well, into a tree-like plant, big enough for birds to land in. And this speaks of earthly greatness. I think this tells us something of this age in which we're living. The church for the first two centuries was a persecuted body of people. We know that persecutions were growing rapidly, increasing in intensity by the time that the apostles in the early 60s, the apostles had gone out into various areas, and we know that that they all suffered a martyr's death. Many Christians were martyred at those times. Many of the believers in those early years had to worship in caves and in secret places. They had their meetings for fear of losing their lives. But something happened. Something changed. You'll notice that whenever that the persecution ceased, and then the religious leaders began to find popularity with the world, and long about about the end of the second century, it began to be a popular thing to be Christian, so called. And from Constantine's time on down, we see a great change taking place. And the church, or we use that term loosely, of course, took on a different aspect altogether. Instead of having to worship in secret and to really go along in with great opposition and difficulty, we see it now coming out in the open, building great buildings, and they're taking in everybody. And we know that this is where infant baptism had its beginning. They wanted to make sure that everybody became Christian, so they introduced this, and they wanted everybody to be Christian, and the nations were called Christian nations. And the leaders sought the so-called Christian leaders or church leaders sought more power in the government. It was an abnormal growth. And I think that, too, this we can see this even in our day. In many places, it's popular to be to have religion. It's popular to be so-called Christian. Matter of fact, they say, well, we're not heathen. You know, we had people to ask us when we were in the Philippines, what are you Americans doing over here for? This is a Christian nation. Why don't you go back to your own country? You know, they seemed to be almost, some of them felt a little insulted that the workers should be over there, you know. Well, the very idea, this is a Christian nation, you know. Well, come to another parable. Parable of the leaven. Incidentally, the birds that come and find their lodging in the trees and the branches of this mustard seed, which shows this abnormal, tremendous growth. Notice that the birds of the heavens find their lodging there. In other words, this seems to represent any and everything that wants to come in. And incidentally, I found this to be true in the Philippines, and I think it's true in most places. You know, you can still be a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and you can entertain other religions as well. And it was all right. You know, the Chinese, they would like the Chinese to be members of the Roman Catholic Church. That's all well and good, but they could still keep in their homes their big picture of their ancestors and burn their little incense to their ancestors. You know, they could do that. They didn't frown on that. That was perfectly all right, as long as they would keep their membership in the Catholic Church and come to the church, quote, so-called, for all of the various religious activities regarding the bringing in of their infants and performing their marriages and what have you. Verse 33, and we'll have to hurry along. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So I think that inasmuch as leaven, I suppose all through the scriptures, so far as I know, in every case, it's used in a bad sense. I don't know that it's ever used in a good sense. Leaven is a corruptive force. It speaks of corruption. And I think that's what it represents here. But I think it represents corruption of the doctrine. And he says the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which the woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I don't think that we can picture leaven here as the gospel, do you? I've heard it presented as that. That eventually the gospel is going to permeate, as it were, the whole universe, and the Lord will not come until that's done. Well, I cannot see that. In the first place, I think leaven does not speak of the gospel. It doesn't speak of anything pure. It speaks of something that's corrupt. It has a corrupting agency about it. It has a corrupting power. And I think this speaks of the corrupting influence of false teaching that is going to manifest itself during the time which we live, the rule from heaven, during the time we call the kingdom of heaven, the authority from heaven. I think that there are more false religions in the world today than there has ever been known. I don't think there's any question about that. I have a book on my shelf that I know that was written back in the 1940s. It's probably revised by this time. I hope it is, because there have come so many new religions since that time that it probably is only half complete now. But false doctrines, the cults and what have you, are really making progress today. And many of them are doing under the name of Christianity. They would claim to be Christian. Now, they're not heathen, to say. They would claim to be Christian, but of course they're not holding to the true doctrine of the Word of God. Now you notice here in verse 34 it says, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. These things had not been spoken before. And when we go back to the very beginning of his speaking to them in parables, speaking to the multitudes, in verse 2 of chapter 13, it said that he went out and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke to them, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, and then he begins his teaching in parables. His disciples ask him why he spoke in parables. Well, almost he's speaking to them, and yet he's not speaking to them. They're gathered there, and he sees them, and he is the sower. He is indeed the sower. He's speaking to them, and yet they don't hear him. He says in verse 13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And even though he's speaking to them, yet I suppose it is the disciples who will get the most benefit of his teaching. Because it isn't to the disciples that he actually explains this. The disciples ask him, Lord, why do you speak in parables and so on? And then they ask him to explain, and he explains to them the parable of the sower, and then also later on he explains to them the parable of the tares. But in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You see, he explained the parable of the soil, or the sower and the soil. Now, they're asking for an explanation of the parable of the tares. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he speaks another parable. Remember, he's now talking privately to his disciples. The multitudes have been sent away. He enters the house, and he's speaking to his disciples. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it, he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, this is a parable that's given in just one verse. The parable of the hidden treasure. And I've heard a number of explanations to this, but some of them are rather flimsy. But I'll share with you what seems to me to be the meaning of it. Here again now he's speaking to his disciples, not to the multitude, but to his disciples. And he's speaking about a treasure that's hidden in a field. And I suppose we can say this field is the world. And there's a treasure hidden there. And when the man has found it, he hideth. That is, he hides the treasure. And for joy he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. I think that most of the conservative and premillennial teachers feel, or at least that many from which I have read feel, that this is the remnant of Israel. Matter of fact, I believe Mr. Schofield himself says this in his notes. Yes, I'll go down and read just what he has to say. The field is the world, verse 38, which was purchased by our Lord at the priceless cost of his own blood in order that he might have the treasure. As Israel was God's treasure in the Old Testament times, so there is at the present time a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace. Those who compose the remnant are also are no longer reckoned as Jews, but as members of the one body, together with saved Gentiles, and thus Christ's inheritance and his joy. I tend to agree with that. There are those that feel like that he's speaking here of the Jews, but referring more to than just the remnant.
of the Jews.
But now it's a little, we'll note the difference between this parable and the next in verse 45, because here again he pictures the kingdom of heaven like the merchantman seeking fine pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now this would almost seem like the previous parable, wouldn't it? It seemed to have some resemblance. That is, at least he sold all that he had. He buys this pearl of great price. So the merchantman here is not, as some interpret, that is, the person who is seeking salvation. Let's say when he finds it, it pictures it as a pearl. When he has found the pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. There are those that believe that. There are a number of things wrong with that. We don't need to go into that in any detail, but in the first place, I don't know of many people who came on their own initiative seeking salvation. Do you? I find it the other way around. The Son of Man is coming to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the Lord seeking us. I don't see people out here trying to find the Lord. It's the Lord who is drawing. All that the Father has given me, he says, are mine. And he says, no man can come to the Father except what? The Father first draw him. It's the Father seeking. It's the Holy Spirit that is pleading with the heart to come to Christ. And another thing is wrong with that interpretation of this individual out seeking salvation is this. The person sells all that he has. Well, you don't sell a thing and you don't buy a thing when it comes to salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, that no man should boast. So we'll have to find another explanation for that. I find in it the merchantman is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. When he had found this one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. And the word here, that sold all he had in the original, carries with the idea that he actually sold himself as a slave to purchase it. And I think this is the church itself for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave his all. He sold all that he had. He became what? Though he was rich, he became poor. Now how poor? He sold all the year.
Was that right?
No home, no place to stay, no place to lay his head. Became poverty stricken so far as this world's good is concerned. And then let's take time to go hurriedly into this next and the last parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full and drew to the shore and set, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Well, this dragnet, it's cast into the sea, and it's gathering, you notice, all kinds. And it's brought to the shore, and there is a separation there. There are those that interpret this as those who are
being gathered together as a result of the testimony that goes forth during the tribulation period, and say that there is a great witness that's going forth at that time, and there will be a number who will believe, and yet there will be a number who will be on the bandwagon who do not really believe, but yet they're in with the whole bunch anyway. And here again, there comes a time of separation, and the Lord pictures it as at the end of the age when the angels go forth and do the separating of them. Well, I'm sure there are a number of comments. Let's just say we'll go over that, the rest of the chapter, at our next time, and continue on. But there may be some thoughts that you have, comments or questions that you'd like to share with us. No, we'd like to spend more and more time on each one of these, but really, if we would spend the time we would like to on, we'd spend just about one lesson at a time, or even more, and we need to move along. Who would have some comments or some thoughts? You might have some additional light, something to see in these parables that I'm sure you have that hasn't been brought out that would be of value if you like to would share with us. Maybe your interpretation of this parable doesn't necessarily agree with mine. Share it with us.
So all we had about was one great peril.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about
verse 46, the pearl of great price.
Yes. Yeah. And bought it.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody bought it.
What was he said in 1 Peter, what is it, 1:18? You were redeemed with what? Not with corruptible things. You know, I like the way Peter brought that out. You were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with what? What was that? You were going to bring that out, Roger? Notice he just didn't say the blood, did he? Just didn't say the blood of the Lord Jesus. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Well, remember that when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about this whole period of time and that which takes place in this rule and reign of heaven. He's speaking of this, I think, when he uses the term of kingdom of heaven, this is a different term than they're familiar with. These Jews were looking for a kingdom on earth. They were looking for a man to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem to rule. This is where the instructions is going forth. Not going to do that. He said there's going to be a rule from heaven. Not going to see the presence of a king down here to give them instructions and so on. And he's talking about the situation conditions which
is going to exist in this period of time. And so this is what it's going to be like. He doesn't give us the picture here that everything is just going to, for example, that the gospel is going to cover the whole earth, and everything is going to get better and better all the time. What he's showing us is the true nature and true picture of things. John, I've heard and have read too that there are those that picture this as the leaven would call attention that the apostles, well, the Lord Jesus himself used this expression, you watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, you know. And it was a corrupting force. And you just don't bring that in, so we have to watch out for that. But leaven is going to be active during this kingdom period. And this is what I feel. Maybe some of the rest of you have something else that you'd like to share on that.
I feel that the kingdom of heaven is the prophetic church.
Well, no question about it. We might, some of it, we would just very, some things here we would say, well, that just looks like Christendom is, you know, in picture right here. This speaks of Christendom. Well, you know, in
this very city, you know, we're talking about the false teaching. We're talking about that which runs contrary to the true, and the what we would call the major doctrines of the Bible, such as the atoning blood of Christ. Roger made reference to that at the price that the Lord paid. The deity of Christ. These are things denied. I remember Larry and I stopped over in Dallas one time to visit Dr. Horace Wood just before we were going on over to Golden. And we were looking through the window there in the just across from his Dr. Horace is an orthodontist, and we were looking at some tremendous paintings photographs, weren't they, Larry? He was telling us about this photographer. He's just a genius. In fact, he's really renowned. And one of the pictures was a robed preacher, clergyman. And Dr. Hart just kind of shook his head and told us just a little bit about him. And the man said from the pulpit, he was quoted, it was in one of the Dallas papers, something to the effect that this church goes on record to say that the blood of Christ is not essential or something. Larry, do you remember exactly? Could you quote him on that, sir? We no longer hold that it's essential doctrine, you know, of this church, something like that. Of course, the sad story about that, the man took cancer and died not long after that, didn't he, son? He was dead after his picture was hanging. This kind of thing. Of course, many of them living that are condemned to clear.
People
switch
twice around. And they get too much about this too much. A lot of people, good preachers. Since Lyndon Johnson died, he got Billy Graham preached a funeral, but he had to put on his big coat, big gown, robe. So, because the disciples of Christ, whatever church he belonged to, I guess that was a correct speech.
Well, that's the denomination to which Mr. Johnson professed to be a member. I know a great deal about them there. And I do know that in the seminary was producing with its design purpose to infiltrate. In fact, I could tell you the place, one of the little places up in Kentucky where that some of these young seminary men were going who were brainwashed with this, get rid of the blood. You don't talk about the deity of Christ, the resurrection. They didn't really believe in the resurrection either. You wonder what they did believe. They believed in social work about it. This is about it. But anyway, some of the young men had come back to their professor talking about they had encountered some difficulty down there because said some of those people still believe in the Bible, you know. And some of these things, you know, said, well, now look. Said, don't bring these things out open. Says, just keep on working. And said, just don't bring out these issues. Says, these older people are going to die off. When they do, you'll have no problem. See? They're subtle. That's what's going on. I talked to an elder one. Yeah, and an elder in there was telling me years ago, he's in a radio shop waiting for his radio to be repaired. Another guy in there, and they got talking about scripture and so on. And finally discovered this guy was a preacher in one of these liberal churches and said something about the Bible. And the preacher said, well, you don't believe that, do you? He said, well, of course I believe it. He turned and said, don't you believe the Bible? And the preacher said, well, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. He said, don't you believe the Bible is the Word of God? He said, yeah, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. He said, that's not what I said. I believe. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And he said, well, now, you're going to have to admit that this Bible, that book, contains a lot of myth and folklore. And, of course, they'd like to talk about the number of things like Jonah. Jonah's really kicked around a great deal. But anyway, finally the elder asked him, said, well, if you don't teach, you're a preacher, you talk to people every Sunday. He said, if you don't preach to them the Word of God, said, tell me what you do preach. He said, well, I preach what they want to hear. He was honest. I preach what they want to hear. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that you have given it to us in its fullness and in its completeness. And we're thankful that it is truly the divine Word of God upon which we can stand firm and have no doubt as to whether there's anything in it that is true or false. We know that it's all true. We're thankful that we can have this confidence that it is unshakable. We just ask our Father that we may have the boldness to hold it forth into a world that is in such great need tonight. We pray that we may be firm in our convictions and steadfast in our witness and our testimony. Receive our thanks for this time that's been ours tonight just to look into this portion of the Word. We ask your blessing upon us as we separate and go to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.